Now, if you'll turn over to our sermon text today, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be reading starting in verse 12 through verse 34, kind of a long text today. Before I do so, I want to remind you that our church is, we gather here week after week after week for worship on Sundays, and we also gather kind of all over the city in three different parishes, and it is, we believe that it is parish life, participation in these dinners and prayer times, and friendship with people in this church is integral, not an optional piece of what it means to belong to the body of Christ, and the ways that God wants to form us and change us as his people. And so I want to encourage you, if you have not joined a parish or been a part of a parish dinner, to find one. They'll actually be meeting this week. There's one in Denver, there's one in Wheat Ridge, there's one in Nevada, and we would love for you to find one of those and join us for dinner and prayer. Our church is organized and led by a group of parish elders that oversee and lead those parishes. And over the coming weeks, we're going to be talking more and more about church membership and what it means to belong to a covenant family, what it means to kind of commit your life to following Jesus together within this community, and what it means to be cared for and led by parish elders, what it means to take the responsibility of helping lead and care for other people in your parishes. We just want to encourage you to find a parish, belong to a parish, and find the easiest way to do that is find a dinner that meets on a night that you can meet or in a place that you would like to drive to and go there. So that information is in the back. It's also online. Just want to remind you of that as we keep going. Second thing I want to remind you of and tell you about is we're spending this season, and this season in the church calendar is called Eastertide. Easter was never meant to be simply one day celebrated in the midst of the year. It's a whole season set apart for the church to reflect upon, to remember, to celebrate together the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The church calendar, for those of you who've come from traditions that didn't follow the church calendar or use the church calendar, it's simply a model that the church kind of built over centuries of us learning together kind of how to reflect upon different aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus. And how those particular seasons in the life of Jesus should actually be reflected in the ways that we learn to follow him, the way that we learn to celebrate what the gospel is and what the gospel does. And so this season is a fun one. It is set aside to celebrate the fact that Christ has overcome death. And so during this season, we're actually working our way very slowly through 1 Corinthians, not that slowly actually, I'm working our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is all about resurrection. And so talking about what that means. We will come at the end of this season of Eastertide to the season of Pentecost and then normal time. We'll talk more about those as they arrive. But today is the second week of Eastertide, and so Christ is risen. All right, let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what must you be like that you wage war on death itself? What must you be like that you don't take us out into some sort of disembodied heaven, but God, you are determined to win the war here? To overcome sickness, to overcome death, to overcome sin, to overcome evil. Not to jettison your creation, but rather to redeem it, to reclaim it, and to flood it with your life. So God, I pray that before we consider how then we should we live, God, I pray that we would stop for a moment, that our hearts and our minds would reflect upon and give praise to the God who has waged war on death. The God who is redeeming and reconciling every square inch of the universe, laying claim to all of it as his. God, I pray that we would stop for a moment and consider, what must you be like? And so God, in the light of that, I pray now, over the next few minutes, that you would help us to reflect upon that question. And then to begin to ask the question, now what? What do we do in the light of what you're up to in the universe? In your name we pray, amen. There's an interesting quote that Paul makes reference to in verse 33 of this chapter. It's a quote that my mom actually used to use all the time to try to get me to hang out with the right group of people rather than the wrong group of people. And it's the quote, bad company corrupts good morals. I don't know if you've used that with your kids or if you heard that from your parents. If you are a child in this room and you hear that from your parents, while yes, they are quoting Paul, they're actually quoting a Greek play as well, since Paul was quoting a Greek comedy. And so if you're a kid, don't let your parents tell you that unless you make sure you let them know, hey, why are you quoting Greek poets at me? I always assumed it was from Proverbs because it sounds proverbial. It's not. It's taken directly from a Greek comedy called Thais, which is almost like Thanos, and I've been warned twice already this morning not to make any reference to the movie in my sermon because of spoilers and people haven't seen it. So I won't. But it's taken from a Greek play called Thais. One of the things that kind of stands at the back of this text, kind of undergirding everywhere that Paul is going to go. In fact, it's his primary concern, as he raised last week for us at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, the issue of resurrection and whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead, reminding the Corinthians that when he was there, the most essential thing that he proclaimed to them, the thing that he called of first importance, of centrality, it's the cornerstone for everything he told them about the Christian gospel, was that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day, and that this is essential. But undergirding this proclamation is not just an kind of empty theological assertion that he's making for these people. He is deeply concerned with their morality. He's deeply concerned with how they should live in the world. And unless we begin to think, in fact, it can be very easy to begin to think that talking about the death of Jesus in our place and talking about the resurrection of Jesus as well in our place can simply become kind of theological fences that merely kind of define what we believe and maybe informs the song choices that we make and has some sort of abstract relationship to what we should believe, but very little real connection to how we should live our lives. Paul's dominating concern in 1 Corinthians 15 is, how is this church living? His fundamental concern, as this text is brought to us and brought to bear in our lives, is not an abstract theological point. It's to say that what you believe about the resurrection of Jesus, but whether you actually believed it took place, whether you believe that he physically came out of the grave, or we're just telling nice fairy tales and stories, whichever you believe has massive, massive ramifications for the totality of your life and how you live it. And so last week we saw that Paul began with a baseline assertion, or a reminder to the people of Corinth and to us that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He offered some proof, saying, hey, there's people who saw him and touched him and are dying because they're confessing that they saw him and touched him. And you should go, if you don't believe this, you should go find them and talk to them. I mean, he kind of established kind of the cornerstone of his argument, which was Jesus actually came out of the grave. As a result of that, as we're going to see in this week's text, everything about history, and as a result, everything about our lives is now different. It's changed. And that what you believe about the nature of resurrection will transform how you live, how you think, how you raise your kids, how you think about sexuality, what you do with your money. It will resituate, recontextualize, reframe how you view the suffering that you endure. It will change what you say to your neighbors. It will change even who you bring into this room to hear the gospel proclaimed. It will change and affect everything. So there are three paragraphs in this text, kind of three basic kind of cornerstones that are going to shape what we are looking at. So the first section that we're going to look at here starts in verse 12. In verse 12 and runs through verse 19. And the question here is, what are the implications if you don't believe in resurrection? And let me be just really, really clear up front what I mean by the word resurrection. I do not mean, and Paul does not mean, and no one in the first century meant, when they used the word resurrection, some sort of disembodied spirit or soul existing in a non-physical reality. That's not what the word resurrection means. So if you watched cartoons growing up, I remember Tom and Jerry being especially bad at this. Oftentimes we've been raised in church and we've even taken the word heaven and filled it with meaning that's not biblical meaning. We begin to think that what resurrection means, what happens to me when I die, is that I become a disembodied spirit clothed in a white robe, which is weird if you think about it. Like, why a white robe? You should meditate on that question for a while this afternoon. Why a white robe? This idea that we're going to, that after we die, our body decomposes, and we're done with the body, and we put on a white robe. We don't put it on, it's put on us. And we ascend to this non-physical heavenly realm, and we sing praise and worship choruses ad infinitum, ad nauseum. Use all the Latin terms that you want there. Forever and ever and ever. Perhaps some of you will play harps. Some of you will have non-physical golden crowns, non-physical harps, non-physical robes, singing non-physical songs. And that is the eternity being offered to you. Endless delight, non-physically, singing songs in a non-physical place, the non-physical body. That's not what the word resurrection means. What I mean by resurrection, what Paul means by resurrection, what every single human being or writer who used that word in the first century meant. There were other words to describe ghosts. This is not one of those words. What they actually meant was that you're dead, your heart stops beating, you're in the buried, ultimately you're buried, hopefully, or you just are laying on a table somewhere, which is, I don't know who does that, but your heart's not beating, you're not breathing anymore, no brain function, your body has ceased to be an animated thing. You're dead. And then your body, meaning your physical body, not your soul or your ghost or your spirit, but your physical body begins to breathe again, and your heart begins to beat again, and you can stand up and be animated again, and if you want, you can dance, or you can eat fish, or you can walk around, or you can let people touch your wrists, or you can let people touch your side. It means the reanimation of a physical body that was dead and now is alive again. Okay? This is what resurrection means. So Paul has established the resurrection of Jesus in the first 11 verses, and now in the second section, he begins to deal with the implications of what if you deny that resurrection happens? Most of us, if we're thinking outside of a churchly or religious realm, if you're just asked point blank, let's say in your hospital, you're in a morgue, and someone were to say, hey, does resurrection happen? Within that context, taken out of a religious one, taken out of church on Sunday, kind of the default mode is to say, no. These people are dead. They're gone forever. If you're helping someone mourn, and they're standing by the bedside saying, I want them to come back, they're not coming back. So there are those within Corinth who are saying, that doesn't happen. It does not happen. So however we think about the Christian life, our own physical resurrection from the dead is not a part of the equation. And frankly, like this is what a lot of people in the American church believe. The physical resurrection is not an important, vital, central part of what Christianity is actually about. In other words, we're asserting the same error that the Corinthians are, as Paul writes them, 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul wants us to see a line of argument that believing that has consequences, massive consequences. Consequences that he's going to describe at the end of this section as it actually puts you to sleep in the middle of the world. It puts you into a drunken stupor. In other words, not believing in the physical resurrection of the body, not believing not only that Christ wasn't raised, but that you and I won't be raised, it makes you like a drunk person in the world. Hold on to that one. Because I don't want you to live like a drunk person in the world. But he says there's implications here if we believe that the dead aren't raised. He says if the dead aren't raised, then Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, here's an aside, I'm lying to you about the character and the nature of God. That's not something you should do, by the way. So Paul's saying, hey, if the dead aren't raised, then Christ wasn't raised, and those of us who came and walked among you, declaring to you that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and therefore all those who are in Christ will be raised from the dead, we're lying to you about the character of God. We're lying to you about what he's like and what he's doing in the world, and that's terrible. Then he continues on his line of argument. If Christ wasn't raised, and then he's still dead. And if he's still dead, then you and I are still in our sins. And those whom you know, who've already fallen asleep, which is an interesting shift that took place in the church. That wasn't just a nice way of saying they're dead. It was the confession that death itself has been utterly transformed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that those who are in Jesus, they're not dead, they're asleep. Meaning that one day they'll wake up. We'll come back to that in a little while. But first, then you and I are still in our sins. You and I are still defined by, before God, our sins before God. And therefore, if you die in your sins, then you carry your sins into the grave, which means you still die and you are dead forever. This requires a little bit of review. Last week we talked about how Christianity works, how the death and the resurrection of Jesus works in particular for us. How does this all work itself out as we talk about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins? And then what implications are there with the resurrection directly? So I want to remind you of that the Bible defines the world's troubles. It defines all of our troubles, primarily with two interrelated, even interdependent ideas. First being sin, and the second being death. Sin is our rebellion against God. And you can frame it, in fact, the Bible frames it in different ways. One of the ways it frames it is that God is our creator. He gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us all things. He's created all things and given them to us as a gift to be wielded and used in the ways that he's intended. Things like sex and music and words and wisdom and jobs and clothing and life itself is a gift received from God meant to be used and wielded in accordance with the way that he intended. In other words, we receive these gifts with gratitude, and then we use those gifts in the way that God has determined or told us that we should use them. But the reality is that we haven't. Rather than receiving them gratefully, we've received them and taken them and said, they're ours, I'm going to do with them what I want to. Which is to move away from God himself, and therefore, to move away from God himself is to move away from the source of all life, which means we are running towards death. Sin, I take from God what he's freely given, what he's given to be used and wielded in the way that he intended, but instead I use it the way I want to use it. As a result, I run towards death. Second, God is king. He's a lawgiver. He tells us, this is how you should live. This is what life is for. Do this, don't do this. We've told God we don't want him as our king. We want to be our own king. There are penalties associated with that kind of treason. Notably, death itself. And so here, sin is rebellion against our king and results in the penalty for sin, which is death. Last, God is judge. He judges deeply and truly what is morally right and morally evil. To live our lives out of line with what is good and what is moral and what is righteous deserves judgment. That judgment leads to death. And so we have the two fundamental problems that we face in our world, sin leading to death. And so what Paul says is Jesus, he dies in our place. In other words, he bears the penalty for our sin. He represents us as our covenant head. We're going to talk about that more in just a second. And as he dies for us, he goes down into the grave. In other words, he bears the penalty for sin, leading all the way into the ground, death. And he does so in such a way that all who belong to him, all who trust in him, all who love him, all who believe in him, all who cling to him as the Son of God, he represents them so that when he dies on the cross, those people die on the cross. When he goes into the ground, those people go into the ground. And this is why death and sin are changed forever for all who belong to Jesus. When you die, this is why the early Christians began to say, you don't die. Christ has already died for you. You died in him. So now, when it appears that you die, really you're just falling asleep. Because you're no longer dying as a result of bearing the penalty for your sin. Yet you're no longer dying because you've chased after sin. Jesus already did that for you. So that you're no longer in your sins. You no longer stand as defined as one who bears his own sin. Now, that sin's been taken away and dealt with by Jesus so that when you die, you're taking a nap. An extended nap, which has deleterious effects on your muscle structures and bones. But eventually, you will wake up and all of that will come back together and you'll be alive again. Resurrected from your nap. That's how things work. So now Paul says, if you say that Jesus Christ never came out of the grave, well, then everything we believe about Jesus is vanity. It's wind. It's empty. It's like air. It's futile. If Christ hasn't been raised, then you and I won't be raised. And the reason why you and I won't be raised from the dead, enjoying the gift of resurrection, is because you and I remain in our sins, bearing our own sins, carrying our own sins all the way into death. And Paul says if that's true, we're to be pitied. To fail to believe in the resurrection transforms and reframes the totality of your life and what you believe God is up to in the world. Now, he next moves on to say this. We're not to be pitied, because in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He declares to them again what he started with, and so I declare it to you again. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He came out of the grave. And as he came out of the grave, he did so as part of a larger picture of what God is actually up to in the world. I think it's easy sometimes for us to open the CNN page or whatever you go to your news sources and to ask the question, as I often do in the morning, what on earth is God up to in this world? And here, it becomes easy, and this is why this text is precious beyond words, to begin to think that maybe what God is up to is just saving kind of individual sinners in the midst of their sin, promising them some sort of resurrection, that we'll figure out what all that looks like later. I don't know what God is up to other than maybe saving individuals out of their sins, saving them from judgment, saving them from hell. But I don't know what God's up to in the world. And Paul here tells us exactly what God is up to in the world. He tells us, when you open the Drudge Report, for those of you who do the Drudge Report, on Monday morning to get your news, or Fox, or CBS, or CNN, wherever it is you go, and the impulse, the question arises in your mind as you look at craziness in this world and craziness in politics, and what Joe wore to the Academy Award last night. And you begin to ask the question, what is God doing? Paul tells us what God is doing. And so he says this, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is an agricultural term, and the first fruits is the very first fruits, the very first kind of beginning of what's to come. And so here Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest that's to come. Jesus, the first fruits of all of those who are in Jesus, who will be raised with Jesus. So just as Jesus bodily came out of the grave, the harvest that history is aiming at, it is all the people in Jesus being raised in the same way from the dead. So one thing you know that God is up to in the world is that he's doing for all of us what he did for Jesus. Now, he continues to kind of spell out what he's doing, kind of what this is grounded in. He has this discussion starting in verse 21. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man come also, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Then he kind of spells it out even more in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So here's another way to describe that as Christ has been raised from the dead, so all those who are in Christ will be raised from the dead. One of the things that God is up to in the world is reversing what's happened in Adam. Now, to understand kind of this analogy, it's not actually an analogy, it's just a flat-out description of what God's doing in the world in Adam and in Jesus, we have to understand the world differently than we currently do. Most of us think of the world primarily in terms of our own autonomous individuality. And we're going to talk in just a minute in a few verses. Paul is going to talk about the principalities and powers and authorities. And it's an odd phrase, a phrase that we don't use very often. And sometimes Christians begin to think of these as the U.S. government or the Russian government or England, which I don't know why you'd pick on England. Such nice people. So you direct kind of your ire, and the principalities and powers become these national governments. That's not what principalities and powers are for Paul. Principalities and powers are what underlie the world. They are what we tend to serve, what all people will serve if they refuse to serve the God who is there. And so God is overcoming these principalities and powers, and I would say the dominant principality and power of our day is kind of individualistic autonomy. This kind of tendency within our modern world to think about the universe primarily as individuals. And if you think about this world and you think about this text primarily in terms of your individuality, your personal individual freedom, and not how you actually belong to and are represented by someone, you won't understand what Paul's going at here. And what he says is essentially there are two families, there are two representatives, two covenant heads, to use kind of the theological terms. One of those covenant heads is Adam. And as you look out over humanity, you are either in Adam or in Christ. Your representative, the one that stands before God for you, is either Adam, our Father, or Jesus. One of those two. And so if you are in Adam, Adam sinned, he represented us in his rebellion against God, and in his rebellion against God, the penalty that fell on all people who are in Adam is death. But now there's a new covenant head. And all who cling to this person, all who find their identity in this person, all who trust in this person and give their allegiance to this person and believe in his life, death, and resurrection and his identity as Lord and King Jesus, well, resurrection comes to all of those people. So what Paul says is we all had one covenant head, Adam, and because of that, death entered the world and is universal. All of us in this world will die. But for all those who are in Jesus, you will enjoy, you will receive resurrection. So the first thing, as you open your newspaper tomorrow morning, if anyone reads the newspaper, or CNN or the New York Times or whoever you go to, and the question arises in your mind, what on earth is God doing in this world? What you should see, what you should confess, what you should believe above all else is that Jesus Christ, God himself, is reversing the curse of Adam. He is rolling back sin and death. So that's the first thing that God is up to. Second, it says here that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That he is in the process, and the language here is this imperfect aorist. In other words, it's something that began with Jesus' death and resurrection, and it continues over the course of this age, century upon century upon century. Do you know what Jesus is doing? He is conquering, he is destroying, he is crushing his enemies. Now, that's hard to believe sometimes, right? Earthquakes and wars and murderers and disease and all the things you'll hear about predominantly when you open up your newspaper tomorrow. But Paul says what the resurrection is a sign of, a foretaste of, the beginning of, is that Jesus is taking all of those other principalities and powers, all of those other authorities. In Dylan's language, you've got to serve somebody. All the other answers to that statement that isn't God, God is at war with them even now, crushing them, destroying them, conquering them, overcoming them. That what God is up to in this age and will continue until he is finished and he finally and completely puts death down like a dog that deserves to die on the last day is he is at war. So when you see evil running rampant around you, Paul wishes in this text to ground your feet, to ground your very life in the confession that because the resurrection of Jesus is true, death itself is being put down. Secular humanism itself is being put down. Islam itself is being put down. All gods that would raise their heads in the face of the God who is there, God has declared war on them and is undoing their reign forever and ever and ever. Every God that you are tempted to serve day in and day out that leads you into greater debt, that leads you to be unfaithful to your wife, that leads you to be passive or absent to your kids. Every God that you're tempted to worship tomorrow that somehow thinks illicit entertainment that tickles the soul is okay. God is undoing all of it. That he might be all in all, Paul says. The goal of history, the goal of what God is up to in your life, in the world, at a cosmic level, and in the most intimate and personal ways in your life, is he is rolling back death, conquering it, crushing it, including all of its manifestations, all of its tentacles, reaching into your soul and into your life, drawing you into a way of life that is death, drawing you into sin that will kill you, drawing you to chase after other gods that will absolutely destroy you. He is killing them. That he might be all in all and you might know nothing in Jesus but life. This is the work of God in the world. This, when you look at the news tomorrow, is the answer to the question, what on earth is God doing? That's what he's doing. And as a result, there are implications to this, and there are massive implications to how we think about history, how we think about the world, how we think about our lives. So in the last few minutes that remain, I want to focus on this last paragraph. So the first thing we have to deal with is verse 29. And verse 29 is a verse that everyone wants to avoid because it's really weird, right? Verse 29 was the one, if you didn't catch it before, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Why are people baptized on their behalf? What does this verse mean? And so lots of theologians and exegetes of scholars have really not known what to do with this. So there's a whole school of thought that has thought that maybe this means some sort of weird kind of practice in the first century where if your friend Joe died and he hadn't been baptized yet, you would go and be baptized in Joe's name so that Joe could be baptized. That's not what it means. We don't have any evidence anywhere. Outside of that, unless you take this verse that way. We don't have any evidence anywhere in the first century, second century, any century in the life of the early church that was kind of a normal practice, that people did that. In other words, people didn't do that. If they did, then no one else talked about it except for Paul here. And so the conclusion I think you should draw from that is that that's not what Paul's talking about here. The other way that you can read this language, and it's become kind of the more dominant view of what Paul's actually talking about here, is that one of the motivations that drove people to believe in Jesus, that kind of drove people to be baptized, is that they wanted to be reunited with loved ones. And so at this season in the life of the church, let's say you are pagan Sean. Just call Sean a pagan, sorry. And Sean, he really loves his wife, Hannah. And Hannah is not a pagan anymore. Hannah has been baptized. She believes in Jesus. It's causing all kind of weird things to happen in her marriage. Maybe they have more fights, whatever's going on. But Hannah is a Christian. She's been baptized. She loves Jesus. She believes in this kind of new weird thing. Sean is a pagan. He goes to the pagan gods. He kind of does his own pagan thing. And then one day, Hannah dies. And Sean is stricken with grief because he really loved Hannah. And so Sean goes to the Christians and says, I don't understand what's happened to my wife, Hannah. She used to say weird things about the resurrection from the dead, and I don't know what to do anymore. And so the Christians begin to tell her, tell pagan Sean, Hannah is going to be raised from the dead. She's going to inherit life forever and ever and ever in the presence of God, in a world filled with life and joy and peace, where sin and death have been eradicated and conquered forever. Her baptism unites her with Jesus in such a way that she one day will be just as he came out of the grave. She united with Jesus will physically come out of the grave and inherit that world. And pagan Sean says, I want to be reunited with her. I want to be with her again. And the Christians say, you can. Oh, be baptized into Jesus. Be united with him by believing in him, being baptized into his name, and being raised with him. Oh, be baptized because you long to be with her. That's great. God will give that to you. And so what Paul's saying is, look, if the resurrection's not real, if people aren't actually going to come out of the grave, and all those who are in Jesus are going to be raised physically from the dead, then why are we telling Sean to be baptized? Why be baptized on behalf of the dead? To be united with the dead if we're just going to be dead forever? So the first implication is that there is the transformation of relationships and the nature of relationships in that if the resurrection of the dead is true, then the people that you're talking to, the people you're interacting with, I don't know if you've read, C.S. Lewis gave a sermon one time called The Weight of Glory, and at the end of that sermon he talks about that the fact that the people you're sitting next to, none of them are mere mortals. That one day they will be raised from the dead, either unto life or unto death. Raised unto death, the people you're sitting next to will be monsters you would run from in terror if you could see them one day. And those raised to life, you would be tempted to fall down and worship them one day. The resurrection of the dead changes how we think about, how we view people. I mean, think about this, parents. Changes what you're doing when you parent. You're not just trying to get them off to a good job someday. You are raising children that will one day potentially inherit eternal life forever and ever and ever. It changes your job, right? It changes the meaning of education. Changes the meaning of discipline. So the first implication is this doctrine, this understanding that the resurrection of the dead is true, it absolutely changes and alters the very nature of our relationships with one another. It also kind of helps us to see, hey, if this is what God is up to in the world, there's this kind of this stream of kind of thought that percolates over up to the top over and over again for Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It's that odd statement that kind of bothers everybody in the first couple of verses that we talked about last week, where he says, hey, the grace of God towards me wasn't in vain. I've worked harder than everybody. I love that part, by the way. I don't think Paul is just saying, like, hey, I work really hard, and these guys are lazy. I don't think that's his point. I think his point is to say, hey, I saw from the beginning the implications of the resurrection of Jesus and what God was up to in the world, and this grace produced in me a life that was given to seeing this resurrection life, this message about Jesus and the implications of this message about Jesus. I worked harder than anybody because I wanted to see this message, this reality begin to see itself work its way into every nation, every tongue, every tribe. I began to work with my very life, giving my life. And he goes into this whole section about, I fought against beasts in Ephesus. I mean, I die every day. My whole life is bent towards one great goal, that Jesus would be worshipped, that people would hear the message of his death and his resurrection and believe in him and be baptized in his name. I've given my life to that purpose. I mean, I fought animals in Ephesus. If the resurrection is true, why did I do that? In other words, the belief in the resurrection of Jesus transforms and reorients the very direction, the trajectory, the purpose of your lives. You can give your life to something beyond just eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And I think those are big things. Those are incredibly small things, daily things, mundane things. Maybe someone in this room, maybe some people in this room are called to give their lives among the nations of the earth to see the farthest tribes hear and believe in Jesus. But maybe let's just roll that back, because I don't think that's the only way to live in line with the resurrection of Jesus. We planted this church because we long to see our neighbors come to know him and love him and worship him. I had lunch with one of our elders on Friday, and we had this great conversation that was really, I don't know if you knew this, but it actually got me thinking about how do we even think about applying this text? And I've had conversations with people in this church who've said things like, I just don't know if I would bring like a brand new friend off the street into this church, because I'm not sure if what they would hear wouldn't be offensive to them. I think that's true, as far as it goes. At least I hope it is. I hope if you brought your neighbor here, they would hear some things that would be offensive to them. I hope that we're preaching and singing and engaging in faithful worship of Jesus in such a way that the truth is being heralded and proclaimed and preached and embodied. And Paul tells us that when that message is proclaimed, it smells like death to some and it smells like life to others. So maybe working hard like Paul, maybe dying every day like Paul, doesn't mean that you go to some far-off country. Maybe it means like in your everyday relationships, you take the risk of saying, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus, or I want to take you somewhere where you're going to hear about Jesus. And if Jesus is who he says he is, and we are who he says we are, there are going to be things about him you really don't like. And let them not like it. Paul died every day proclaiming this message. They didn't try to feed him to animals and throw stones at him because he was really friendly and nice and told them a message that everybody would like anyway. They did that because he said things they hated. They hated so much that they were willing to kill him to get him to stop saying it. Now, this is, just to add the qualifier, just in case someone needs to hear this, this is different than being a jerk. Like, sometimes people want to throw rocks at you just because you're a jerk. This is, I'm telling you about Jesus, and I'm telling you about sin and hell and death and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the holiness of God and the severity of God. People will hate it. And some people will walk into this room and they will hear that message. God will raise the dead in our midst. That's why we started this church. But what else does this mean? Does this work harder than anybody and not live in line with this whole idea of let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die? If there's no resurrection, then there's no need to give your life away at all for anyone's good. There's no reason to risk friendships. There's no reason to risk discomfort even in something like parenting or marriage. And so belief in the resurrection pulls you away from this idea of I'm just going to live for my own immediate pleasure, my own chief ends, whatever gives me joy and pleasure right now. Instead, it says I'm going to bend my life to proclaiming, to embodying the resurrection of Jesus, to embodying the war that God himself is waging on sin and death, which means it is the end. Husbands and fathers in this room, I feel the need to tell you this. It is the end of your passivity as a dad. It is a call to engage and love and suffer for the sake of the flourishing and the life of your kids and your wife. In your job, it is the end of mailing it in so you get a paycheck. It is a call that tomorrow morning when you wake up, you give your life to the good of other people in your work, suffering for them, loving them, bending your life for their good, maybe suffering in their place in some ways, in the work that you do day in and day out. Not seeking just kind of endless my own pleasure. Let me eat and drink because death's coming anyway. Here's the message of the gospel. It's not. God is at war. It is the most joyous and happy war imaginable. Oh, it hurts. There's pain involved. There's suffering involved. There's work involved. But death no longer stings. Sin no longer has chains around you. God has conquered sin and death, and he is at war with it everywhere. So I end today with Paul's words to us. Wake up, O sleeper. Do not live as if you are in a drunken stupor. As if death really still is the end. As if the principalities and powers really do hold sway forever. That is stupid. They don't. Death is not the end. Sin is not the end. The gods that lay claim on your soul and your life have been disarmed. Christ reigns. He is at war, and one day, a glorious day is coming when he will take, after conquering all of his enemies, death included, he will hand this whole creation to God the Father, and God himself will be all in all. Let's pray.